Good to see some of you are here this morning, are still back this evening. Because we went into some interesting studies. I hope you did some homework maybe, or at least some examination to see why we spent such time as we did on that verse. But I hope that you understand some of the problems, some of the issues that we try to deal with. I'd like you to pray for Dana and Kelly Danielson. If that name means anything to you, but it's a third generation of missionaries who are in the Philippines. Sandy and Maisie Sutherland is Kelly's grandmother and grandfather. I think that's the way it is. And they have gone back to Palawan. They're in Palawan. We met them when we were in the Philippines. And they're going out on a month-at-a-time trip out to villages which don't normally have any exchange with missionaries or anybody from the outside. And they are seeking the Lord's face for that ministry, to go out and live amongst people, to find groups of people that don't have the scriptures or don't have the knowledge of the gospel. You might pray for them as they go out, a month at a time, away from any convenience that you and I enjoy. They'll be living and camping and living close to the edge of nature. So you might pray for them. We had a delightful time with them at a conference for missionaries, and they were seeking the Lord's help as they embark on a new ministry. Their grandparents, or his grandparents, Sandy and Maisie Sutherland. Sandy has been with the Lord for many, many years. Maisie continues, almost 80 years old, living in Palawan at Brooks Point, serving the Lord there, and we get letters from her occasionally of her ministry to the ladies and encouraging young men to go to Bible school to learn the scriptures. And Craig and Margaret Sutherland are in Buffalo Mills, Pennsylvania. That would be an uncle of Dana Danielson. And they hope to return to Palawan as well. They've been in and out of the Philippines on many occasions, seeking to translate a portion of the scriptures into the language of the Palawanos. How's that sound? Does that sound right? Palawano people, maybe, is the word. So pray for Dana and Kelly. They don't have any children. And we talked to them about that and how God had withheld them from having any children. They have considered a number of things, even adoption, but they, as I remember, they seem to be accepting from the Lord their childlessness in order that they might be able to give themselves more fully to missionary work. Pray for them. Dana and Kelly Danielson in the Philippines on the island of Palawan, or Palawan, as they pronounce it, somewhere out of Brooks Point. 2 Peter, chapter 2, reading again from verse 4. 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, whom he brought when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Shall we pray together again? Father, we thank you this evening for our president. We thank you for his exercise and concern for spiritual things and for the knowledge that you offer. We thank you for his willingness publicly to declare that there is a higher power, that you exist as God with a desire to help men. We pray that as he gathers his cabinet and establishes their responsibilities, that he might guide this nation under your authority. And as we print on our money, in God we trust, may he be a graphic example to us and to the world of the results of trusting in you and trusting in your word. We thank you that you have called upon us to participate with him, praying for kings and for presidents, that our lives might be peaceful and that the gospel of your grace will continue to go abroad in this country. We thank you that even as we meet as a small group here, we may be responsive to your spirit and we may hear your voice speaking to us. We thank you again for meeting with us as you said you would do and for helping us understand your word. Thank you for being faithful to these promises through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We have suggested on several occasions that we face three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I think it's important, if we are going to experience victory over these enemies, that we know our enemies. The scripture is, I think, quite clear that the Holy Trinity is in opposition to the three enemies, or shall we say the unholy enemies. Over against the world and its attempt to seduce us is the Father. Over against the flesh and its attempt to seduce us is the Holy Spirit. And over against the devil and his attempt to subdue us is Christ himself. And so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit stand as the Holy Trinity in opposition to the three enemies. The facts are clear. In Galatians, it says the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And those verses in Galatians 5 tell us of the conflict that exists between the flesh within us and the Holy Spirit, which also is in the believer. That conflict is a conflict that will last throughout all of time. The world is over against the Father. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, the Apostle John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passes away." And so that verse, and also others, remind us of the conflict between the world and God the Father. The Father is the source of all that God does, and the world seems to be the source of a great deal of temptation. The third enemy is the devil. And again, I think it's quite clear from Genesis chapter 3 that the initial curse placed upon the serpent and relayed to Eve reminds us of the conflict that began there between the serpent and the seed of the woman, who is Christ. God said that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, which took place at the cross, And the serpent would bite the heel of the seed of the woman, which also took place on the cross. So these three enemies are opposed to us. And so as we look at our text this evening, we see three examples drawn from these three areas, or these three enemies. We look this morning at the very difficult verse found in verse 4. Since God did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. I suggested to you this morning that the conflict between the godly angels, the godly angels and Satan himself produced an army of what we call demons or fallen angels, and some of these fallen angels are reserved in Tartarus, which is the word that's used here of the lowest hell, a dungeon, a place of death, a place of destruction, a place of darkness. And they are reserved until death and hell give up the dead that are in them, and together those who reject Christ will be cast into the lake of fire that's described in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. I suggested to you this morning that there was a probationary period for man and perhaps for the angels, and that the angels who did not sin passed that probationary period and exist as angels. I have already been approached by some questions. You have more, I don't have answers. Let us just say that I am attempting to put into focus the fact that today there are angels who are holy and do not have the capability of sin. They exist in holiness. And in the same context, there are unholy angels who exist in sinfulness and have no possibility of redemption. It was an irrevocable choice made both by those angels we now call fallen angels and by those that we call holy angels. I know that doesn't answer all your questions. And I would like to look at the second aspect, that is, the antediluvian story. Verse 5 brings us to understand the flood that took place so many generations ago. It's interesting, as we read these two verses in juxtaposition, that we have in verse 4 something that took place which we do not know much or anything about. Our analysis of verse 4 involves significant supposition. I know you don't like that, but it's better than nothing at all. And verse 4 describes an event that we say, I wish there was a clearer understanding. And he moves to verse 5 from the unknown to one of the best known stories in the Bible, that is the flood. Not only is it well known in the Bible, but as anthropologists, whether theistic or atheistic, most anthropologists, as they study a group of people, find that in the history of that tribe, no matter where they live in the world, they have had some understanding of a flood. Their oral history in some way describes a flood of major proportions. And it's interesting that that which we have recorded for us in such detail is the second example that Peter uses. I reminded you, and again, that Satan's pride led to his downfall. And Satan attacks us. He attempts to get us also in the area of pride. And he wants us to come to the place where we think we're self-sufficient. The world deals with us in the area of its philosophies and its possessions. Love not the world, that is the philosophies of the world, nor the things that are in the world, those are our possessions. And so the world's attempt in your life and my life is self-preservation. And I want to illustrate how clearly that idea is reflected in Noah and the flood. You know the story, where the wickedness of man was so great in Genesis chapter 6 that God said he was going to destroy the world, and the last lines are, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God chose Noah because of the righteous attitude, and knowing that his faith was strong and his obedience would be manifested, he set to Noah the responsibility of building an ark. And that ark had the capacity for his family, and I rather think it also had the capacity for many, many people, had they been willing to acknowledge Noah's message as being from God. At the appointed time, God led the animals to the ark, and they entered in of their own will, far more willingly than did the rest of the people. But the animals came, and they were cared for. When they were in and the people were in, it says that God shut the door. God was with them for a lunar year, 360 days. The lunar year was that period of time when God's judgment was poured out upon the world in what we call the flood. I am of the opinion, fairly strongly, that it was a universal flood, and that it wasn't a lunar magnetic overwhelming of the world in water as the lunar magnetism went around the earth and therefore covered all of the mountains. I am convinced that the fountains of the deep opened and water came from there, that there may have been an ice canopy around the earth, and that ice canopy around the earth protected man from the ultraviolet rays, preserved the earth as a greenhouse, providing for the growth of people and animals and plants in a remarkable atmosphere. And that when the flood came, this ice canopy melted and gave the source of water as well as opening the heavens to the ultraviolet rays and limiting man's continuing life, at least in the numbers of 600 to 900 years. Very quiet. The flood is the greatest destruction the world has ever experienced. No other destruction matches what God did. And God, by his grace and in his mercy, said it will never be repeated again. Jude tells us, and Peter tells us, the world will be destroyed by fire, but not by water. Peter moves then from a condition regarding demons or fallen angels to the destruction of the old world. Notice, he says, the world. And so if the condition of angels, fallen angels, enters into the demonic realm, into the realm of Satan and his army, then the second example ushers us into the world. If the idea of the devil and his relationship with angels suggests to us self-sufficiency and independence and pride, then the flood that took place and man's unwillingness to believe Noah and enter the ark reminds us of self-preservation. The people who refused to enter the ark said, we can handle it ourselves. And the idea of self-preservation is patently described for us as God shuts the door and all flesh is destroyed. It is exactly the same idea that we have today as man seeks his own means of salvation from the judgment of God. He seeks his own preservation in his own religion, whether it's the law, going to church, church membership, baptism, tithing, whatever it is. Man has his own idea of preserving himself against the judgment of God. If you were to ask people that you meet, do they expect to go to heaven? They say yes, and you ask them on what basis? And you will get a message of self-preservation. They will say, I can keep the law. They will say, I am a member of this church. They will say, I treat my neighbor as myself. And they go on, and they are describing a system, a philosophy of the world that says, I can do it myself. And so the people of Noah's day had the same affliction, the same disease, accepting the philosophy of the world in the light of God's glorious provision, an ark, which in itself was a means of salvation through the temptation, and that which destroyed the world buoyed up Noah and his family. Self-preservation. When we come to the false teachers that are described in 2 Peter, we see not only are they dabbling with demons, not only are they involved in the lie of Satan that they can be God without God, they also accept the philosophy of the world and they say, you can do it yourself. You only have to turn on the crystal cathedral. And he will say, all of us have God in us. We all are gods, he will say. And he goes about it in that false teaching to suggest that we can preserve ourselves. And it is the philosophy of the world, and it is the image of being able, in our own ability, in our own capacity, to be gods without God. To be God without Christ. Oh, he uses Christ, he uses the Bible, but he emphasizes the idea that all of us are gods. Oh, he may not use the word with an S on it, but he will say that we possess the image of God and we are God. And we need to let that God come out. Let it loose. Let it be shown. It is a lie of the devil. It is the philosophy of the world. And it is a graphic picture of exactly what Peter is saying here. Peter is saying that the old world, and I think he's saying that the new world, is exactly the same. The message is unchanged. That world wants us to love things and use people. That world wants us to find our preserving ability sufficient for salvation in this world and the world that is to come. And God tells us, by virtue of the flood, that there is coming a judgment. There is coming a punishment on all who reject the ark as a means of preservation, and any who reject the ark will be destroyed. Who is the ark? It's Christ. And only those who come and take up their residence in Christ, in the ark, will be saved, will be safe, will be secure. The only place is within that ark. And it's an invitation that was given by Noah, and Noah preached that message, and only his family entered in. There are enormous lessons. There are huge, important ideas, and we can only touch on it as we did this morning. Say, that's what we did this morning? Yes, that's what we did this morning. You notice there's no mention, as I said this morning, of the angels that did not sin, but there is the mention of Noah. And so Peter moves from an illustration which only related to those that were being judged, to the flood, where there are both those who are being judged as well as those who are being preserved. In this illustration, he gives us a picture of the righteous one, that is Noah and his family, and the rebellious ones, that is the rest of the world. And it's important for us to see this change. Because as I said this morning, the world is divided. Only two groups of people, the righteous or the rebellious. Those who are saved and those who are lost. There were no pegs on the outside of the ark. Some would like to think that on the outside of the ark were these pegs. And these people, as they clambered up and beat on the door, Noah, open the door. Noah couldn't open the door. God shut it. And when God shuts the door, Revelation says, no man can open it. And they suggest to us that maybe in a metaphorical sense at least, here are these large pegs on the outside of the ark, and if you can hold on long enough, you'll be saved. Obviously, it's not possible. There is nothing in us which can bring salvation, which accomplishes salvation, and which secures salvation for us. It is all of the ark. And we go into the ark, God closes the door, and we are with him. And obviously the illustration breaks down, we are with him forever. Those who perished in the flood represent the world. And as we began this morning, we reminded, why do the wicked prosper? And why do the righteous never seem to do well? And Peter answers that question in verse 9 as he says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The world rejected God's means of preservation. It's so important that we understand that. Because these false teachers are saying, you don't need Christ for preservation. They have heard the truth. They know the truth. But as false teachers, they have rejected the truth. And we find the same in regard to Noah. We'll see that in just a moment. God still, today, offers preservation, not self-preservation, but preservation in Christ. Over and over and over again, the New Testament describes the only secure place is in Christ. Maybe 25 or 30 times in Ephesians chapter 1, we are in him, in Christ, in whom. And over again, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And we are reminded that it is a sphere of spiritual residence which is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. And God offers today, through the preaching of the gospel, an invitation for any to come into Christ, to accept by faith God's gift of preservation from the judgment. And that judgment is coming, as we'll see in a few minutes. False teachers preach themselves. And when they preach themselves, they are preaching self-preservation or salvation through their own instrumentality. Instead of Christ being exalted, self is exalted. That little book that I have showed you, I left it in the car tonight, but that little book that some of you have gotten, it is a veiled promotion of self. Three things that that book offers to you: power, position, and prosperity. If you are working as a, forgive me, working as a mechanic in an automobile shop, getting yourself dirty, all you have to do is send for my special harvest seeds and you'll become the owner of that business. Position. They offer the idea of power, of rising up through the ranks and being given a position of power and prosperity. The list of letters that are supporting this book tell over and over again of a person wanting a new house, a new car, thousands of dollars. It is a promotion of self. And yet, so many will read that book and will say, isn't God a wonderful God? God's gift to us is Christ. And in Christ we are blessed, not outside of Him. Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also freely in Christ, in Him, give us what? All things. There are three or four things I'd like to look at regarding Noah. First of all, a description of the old world. God is very clear about the reason for the flood. The wickedness of man had come up to God. If we look at man as a person with a soul, his mind imagined the most wicked acts. It said God repented that He had made man on the earth. Is God a man that He can change His mind? Is it something just unexpected to God? No, God knew it was coming, and God allowed sin to come into the world in order that we might know more of God. If we did not have sin, we would not know God's love. If God didn't let sin come into the world, we would never have known His grace. We would never have been able to comprehend something of His love. And we go through those graces. They are available to us only because God let sin come into the world. And therefore, the description of the old world, mentally, they are imagining the most wicked of acts. You say, well, what about our world today? And it is astonishing and sobering that our world today is practicing virtually the same acts. Their mind imagined the most wicked acts. Their emotions rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Genesis chapter 6, my spirit will not always strive with man. And God had been striving with man. He was pleading with man. And through the Spirit, He was working in order to bring man away from his wickedness and from his self-preservation. They rejected the impulse of the Holy Spirit, and because of that, God says He would destroy them. And their will, their mind, their emotion, and their will, they rejected, they rebelled against the government of God. God's government was in place. God was allowing man to respond to a divine intervention of government. But man rejected that. And we see man's rejection by an attempt to build one nation and one ziggurat which would reach all the way to heaven. Every aspect of man's nature turned against his Creator. And we are told in Romans chapter 1 that they knew God, they worshipped Him not as God, but worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. That's exactly what God was dealing with. And he felt that at that time the only solution was an utter destruction, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Not only is there a description of the old world, there is a designation of their offense. Moses says they are corrupt, they are violent, and they are wicked. But Peter says they are ungodly. Now that's important for us, because the word ungodly is not a strong term. The word ungodly means they do not regard God or His authority in their life. If you read from Psalm 1, blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And you have three descriptive words which rise in intensity as you go through that verse. The ungodly is the first one. They simply do not regard God. And so Peter here doesn't use the most offensive word. He uses, they were the ungodly. And we have many people today who say, well, I'm not too bad. And we're given the fact that I treat my neighbor right and I try to be honest and whatever, God will take care of me. That's the same philosophy. It is self-preservation. I've done my neighbor right. I've done unto others as they would have me do to them. I've tried to be honest in business. God will look after me. That is the world's philosophy. It is self-preservation. It's the word of the ungodly. They may be in church on Sunday. They may be there Sunday night. They may give to the church. But it is a philosophy of self-preservation. The designation of the offense, of the offensive world. Thirdly, there is the fact that the people declined the message and the ministry of Noah. The declination of the awful world, O-F-F-A-L. The sense of putrefying behavior that came from these people who in the sight of Noah, who preached for 120 years, and every peg in the ark was a condemnation of this worldly group of people. They declined Noah's offer. I think we would have to say, based upon our understanding of the gospel, that the invitation of Noah was, whoever will, whosoever will may come. And the invitation was as wide as the gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Oh, you say, well, everybody couldn't fit in the ark. God knows that. But God's invitation through Noah's words of 120 years, and the world said no. We face the same thing today. The preaching of the gospel, the invitation to receive Christ, the requirement to be born again, and the phraseology of the gospel saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The Spirit and the bride say, come, let him that is athirst come, over and over again. But do they come? We don't see hordes of people approaching Christ as the ark of preservation from the judgment that's coming upon the world. Noah's words and Noah's works. We have in our own imagination, and so have others, tried to understand what took place as Noah for 120 years with his family and maybe some employees pounded that ark together, covered it with pitch, with atonement is really the Hebrew word. Covered it with pitch within and without, and every board, every little bit of pitch was a condemnation to those who stood maybe laughingly and said, well, it's never rained before. And they could look up to the ice canopy and say, where would it come from? Because there was a mist that came up from the earth and watered the ground. It'll never happen. And you turn over a few verses, next to the next chapter, and what is it that these false teachers are saying? Where is the sign of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning. That's exactly what they would have said in Noah's day. Where's the judgment? We've always had this greenhouse atmosphere. We've always had a climate where things grow so well and people live so long. Nothing is going to change. And our world is exactly the same. And the false teachers of our day said, not to worry, everything's all right. If you have taken care of yourself, get control, do it, be in charge of yourself, everything will be all right. And so our world, like Noah's, rejects and refuses the messenger and his message, and believes the message of the false teachers. It's easier to believe a lie than it is to believe the truth. Fourthly, there is the destruction of this obnoxious world that is described here. False teachers reject the idea of punishment. Remember that. False teachers reject the idea of punishment. God's goal is not reformation or reclamation. God's goal is punishment. Why is it that our world is opposed to the death penalty, which, interestingly enough, was reinstituted and reminded of us in the context of the flood? Why is it that our world and its philosophies rejects the idea of the death penalty? The reason is the death penalty is punishment, not reformation. Think about it. Our society says every man is worth reconstructing, is worth a reformation, a renovation. Let's take that man, put him in jail, and let's make something out of him. Well, I'm not saying God's opposed to that, but God in this chapter is saying the issue is not reformation, the issue is punishment. They had 120 years to respond, and when time ceases and judgment comes, there is no thought of reformation. Let's reform this person. No, says God, it's punishment. And that is why the death penalty will be something that will be opposed by those who are false teachers. Because they say, man is created in the image of God. He needs to be reformed. God is more concerned about punishment than he is reformation by any other means than redemption and regeneration. And so, there is destruction of this world. If the majority is wrong, so be it. Judgment comes. On this occasion, the majority was wrong. 8 people over against how many ever were in the world. The majority is the important group. You listen to those false teachers. Their issue is the majority. Why, this is a... Look at that little group of people over there. Why, look at ours. And they're after the biggest and the best and the most. And they will tell you, the majority is the issue. God says here, it's not the issue. Even if the majority would have been the whole world over against 8 people, there still was going to be punishment. The judgment of the false teachers is the same as the judgment that God poured out upon the flood victim. 3 things. It was swift. When it began to come, it came. The windows of heaven were opened. The fountains of the deep were opened. And a flood came upon that world in an amazing quickness. It doesn't say soon. It's not the issue. And that's the question we asked at the beginning. Why is it that the wicked continue to prosper? These people preach their message every Sunday. Their coffers get fuller. They have better cars, nicer clothes, more jewelry, bigger houses. And you say, well, God said he's going to do it soon. No, God's going to do it swiftly. When God's judgment begins to fall, it will fall with tremendous speed. We have that here. We have it in the description of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to destroy his enemies. As the lightning shines into the west and goes into the east, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be like that. And the judgment of God is going to come. Is God in control? God is in control. And when it seems like the false teachers continue without any hampering of their attempts, God says, not to worry. My judgment is swift. Secondly, my judgment is sure. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7 it says, I will blot out their name. I will blot out the knowledge of them.